Thank you, everyone, as well. It's a real privilege to be speaking to you. I hope you'll forgive me for choosing to speak from Ecclesiastes. It was unfortunate that Pablo spoke about the suicide rate in Spain, having just said, oh, that reminds me, Richard's speaking on Ecclesiastes. If you would turn to Ecclesiastes now, that would be most helpful. If you go to Psalms, middle of your Bible, turn right, go past Proverbs. If you get to Song of Solomon, don't stay there. You'll probably think it's a lot more interesting. Come back a book, and we'll be in the Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And we're going to read chapter 1 and a section of chapter 2 until verse 16. And appropriately, time is against us, so forgive me if I read this a little bit fast. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has been done already? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. It would be very useful to you and to me if you locate the readers, the three readers, in your binders. They're just beyond the notes. And they'll be useful now. I'll refer to them in a moment. But also, if you have a little look at them in between Bible readings, to give yourself something of a flavour of the book. And if you can, in anticipation of tomorrow's Bible reading, clip them into the notes tomorrow, then they'll be there for you. Now the preacher, or Kohelet, whose name means to gather, hence the name Ecclesiastes, the gathering of God's people, he has one of the most unique accents in the whole of Scripture. He's a teacher of God's covenant people, a wise man, who's willing to push the boundaries of conventional wisdom and ask hard and probing questions. And for that reason, we may find him a bit demanding. He's going to, over the next few days, shock us and try and push us out of our comfort zones. And if we naturally retreat to orthodox formulas or get pietistic on him, he is going to provoke us and probe us to speak and live in a new way. So essentially, he's not quite house-trained, as we would say in Britain. He says what he thinks, even when he knows it's going to be difficult for us to hear him. And that's going to make him both refreshing and at the same time demanding. Well, what about the authorship? Who is this strange preacher, Kohelet? Tradition suggests it's Solomon, and that could be why Ecclesiastes was ultimately accepted into the canon. But there are difficulties with that. The preacher, certainly, chapter 1, verse 1, says he's a son of David, and also that he's been king in Jerusalem, verse 12. But the omission of his name and writing in the past tense, I was king, would be inappropriate for a reigning monarch. And also internally, the wisdom tradition does seem to suggest it's later than Solomon's. Verse 16, he says, I've surpassed all those who were over Jerusalem before me. And it would be very odd if it were Solomon writing like that, because it was only David, his father, who was before him in Jerusalem. Anyway, it doesn't really matter in a sense, because he does remain anonymous. He calls himself a son of David and is certainly an allusion to Solomon, not necessarily to claim identity, but to indicate continuity with the wisdom tradition of Israel. So in a sense, what the preacher is saying, whoever he is, that even a Solomon-like figure, a greater than Solomon, a Solomon with bells on, he would still, whatever his quest, he would return empty-handed. Now, there's no point in pretending this is easy to get into. It's fiendishly hard to find a coherent structure, let alone a clear message. And so we do have to have a little look at what some of the commentators say. Well, first of all, a warning. We as evangelical leaders are always in a hurry. I certainly am. And 1A reminds us that we have a temptation to simplify and answer problems. When I first went to Jerry Twombly, I was effectively saying, Jerry, give me the three simple rules that will get lots of money into my ministry. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who's had that thought. We go to John Lenton's excellent talks, and we want just simple structures so that our Christian organization grows. Well, we're going to be equally frustrated if we come to Ecclesiastes and ask for the three simple lessons to grow our ministry or to understand the Christian life. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, and this should, yes, that's up there, journalism is the art of making interesting the fact that Lady James is dead, even to those who'd never known that she was alive. And you may or may not be aware that there are issues around Solomon, and around not just the authorship, but around Ecclesiastes and its structure. It's very hard to find agreement amongst commentators. And that is because it is very, very difficult to find that coherent meaning. So one option, 1B, is that it's written by a cynic who's almost confessing his cynicism. The problem with that, if you turn to reader 3, Enjoy Life While You Can, You read verses like this, chapter 2, 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without God, who can eat or find enjoyment? Chapter 5, 18. This is Reader 3, by the way. The heading is Enjoy Life While You Can. Then I realized that it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them and to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is the gift of God. And so it goes on, chapter 7, 14, when times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider God has made one and the other. Chapter 8, 15, so I commend the enjoyment of life because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days God has given him under the sun. And so it goes on. So there is a real celebration of life. And I want us to realize that the teacher has some potentially life-changing and enriching truths for us. But he's not going to yield them up to the reader who sees him as essentially cynical. But it's only if we see him as a godly, wise, and humble teacher of God's word that he will reveal his treasures to us. We have another saying in England, somebody's bark is worse than their bite. And I think that's true of the preacher. So even though there's dispute, we're going to find that his message is ultimately life-affirming and godly. But if we get offended by his style, then we're not easily going to discern that. Now, it might be, even at this stage, you're not necessarily interested in Lady Jane's life, let alone her death, but we do need to just look at a couple more options. 1C, is it an evangelistic tract for secularists? All experiences under the sun are empty and meaningless for the unbeliever, but of course we know it's going to be different for the believer. Is that what's going on here? Well, the popular evangelical view I've heard many times from both evangelists and Bible teachers is that life is only meaningless under the sun, if that's all you've got, if you're essentially a secularist. And the preacher tries this quest of pleasure, like an early Hugh Hefner, chapter 2, verse 1, denies himself nothing, builds extravagant palaces, pursues pleasure, pursues projects, even wisdom and folly. But this, too, proved futile. Now, in this view, the preacher concludes that since the best the world can offer is absurdity, then we've got to do the only sensible thing and fear God. Now, the evangelist in me loves that because it's really easy to use it evangelistically, and I think we should anyway. So if we're not thinking of Samuel Beckett's Waiting for Godot and the theatre of the absurd or the novels by Jean-Paul Sartre, we might think of Woody Allen and the film Hannah and Her Sisters. After futile attempts to find out if he can be sure of God's existence, he then tries to commit suicide, unsuccessfully. It's a slapstick, hilarious affair. And then he concludes, well, if we only go round once, so be it. Now, the problem with this view is that the verdict of meaninglessness, whatever he means at this stage by that, is upon both believer and unbeliever. It doesn't escape the rich. It doesn't escape those who are wise. It makes a mockery of believer, unbeliever, rich and poor. And notice also in chapter 3, verse 10, if you can see that, I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Do you notice that? This is all coming from a position of faith and reverence of God. I know there's nothing better for man than to be happy and do good while he can, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toil. This is the gift of God. There's nothing that God does that doesn't last forever. And he wants us to revere him. Well, another view is that there are two authors here, and one of them is very dangerous. Now, a couple of commentators, Fox, and then developed by Tremper Longman, they're suggesting there's a frame narrator who begins and ends the book. So we introduce the wise sayings of the preacher and then commends them. And the introduction is chapter 1, verse 1, and then the other side of the bookmark, the bookend, is chapter 12, 9 to 14, where he says in a cloaked way, the words of the wise, the preacher you've just listened to, be careful, because they're a bit like goads with nails sticking in them. And the suggestion is that there's an encrypted warning. Be careful if you listen to this guy, because you could end up like him. Now, is that a really particularly constructive method of teaching, to allow the longest and loudest voice to sound? It'd be a bit like your pastor inviting some dyed-in-the-wool secular skeptic into the pulpit, rubbishing evangelicalism. And then at the end of his 10-week series, the pastor just has a little word at the end and says, be careful of what you've just heard, or you'll end up like him. I don't think we have any reason to think of Ecclesiastes in a way different to the rest of Scripture. It's God's word, and it's profitable to build us up for every good work. And with that high view of Scripture, realizing he's not a cynic, he's not primarily writing an evangelistic tract, and he's not a troublemaker we have to be warned against, but he is actually, God's messenger to us, I think there are great things in store for us. But as I said, he is a debunker of myths. He loves to set up tensions with some of the over-prescribed wisdom formulas of his day. Well, look at his opening words in chapter 1, verse 2. Imagine the scene. The assembler and teacher of God's word, the preacher, is standing up, and he looks out at all the aspiring wisdom teachers around him. This is the very first ELF. It's the Ecclesiastes Leadership Forum. And they're hungry for his wisdom. The pencils are sharpened. The notebooks are open. Bibles are on their knees. And so he begins. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What an utterly brilliant start. He's got, mouths are open, pencils are dropped. What is he talking about? The point of wisdom is to show us the inner meaning, is to help us live lives that are skillfully. But he's deliberately challenging and subverting assumptions that have grown up within the wisdom tradition amongst God's people. Because they were thinking, hang on, if we keep this law, then we have the good life, blessings. If we don't keep it, then, okay, things might go wrong with us. And what he does, number two, is he makes us ask the right questions. So, first question, is life meaningless? This word, this Hebrew word, hevel. It's kind of like, imagine a big, shiny bubble that a child is blowing with all the colors of the rainbow in it, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and you're really excited, and then it pops. Well, hevel is what's left once the bubble has burst. Transient, empty, nothingness. That's what the word literally means. And in that first sentence, he tells us four times that everything is empty, a nothingness. And he's going to tell us another 34 times that life is hevel, a breath, a vapor, mist, vanity, transient, ephemeral, profitless. Having experimented with pleasure, chapter 2:11, he says this, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. The word hevels throughout Ecclesiastes is used in a variety of contexts, but basically it's to highlight what is unstable and subject to change and chance. He won't allow anything to appear more solid more certain or more satisfying than it actually is. But he's not destructive. He really is on our side. He's a sensitive and a thoughtful man whose honesty and clarity, I think, has come to him through what we might call today a midlife crisis. As you read Ecclesiastes, you see he's all too aware that he's nearer death than he is to his youth. He's unimpressed with anything he's achieved to date, and he's not convinced that anything he does will be of lasting significance. Chapter 2:16, what have I gained by being wise? For the wise man, like the fool, will not long be remembered. Now I have some idiot son who inherits everything I've given to him and squanders it. What was the point? Well, that leads on to the next question. What profit is there? What is the yithron, the profit, the gain? When you add up the ledger sheets at the end of a day's work, a day's business, what is the net profit, the surplus, that I can say, yep, I've added to this business and it's mine. It's significant. What is the yield? Well, the preacher says that our quest for a yithron, a yield, our quest to locate our significance in what we can permanently gain is doomed from the beginning because 1:7-8, just as the rivers always run into the sea, when does the sea ever fill up? When is it ever overfull? It keeps going for thousands and thousands of years, just so our labors. We keep working, we keep toiling, and what is the residue at the end? I think when we're young, we imagine we can leave a lasting monument. But at a later stage, we realize we'll be doing well to finish a day's work without being utterly exhausted. Let me just remind you of a couple of English failures. Oliver Cromwell, who established parliamentary democracy, he died in 1658 after 5 years of Lord Protector. Do you know how long his good reputation lasted for? 3 years. And then everyone was saying what an appalling man he was. 3 years. Enoch Powell, a controversial British politician, said this: all political careers end in failure because politicians always want to fight another election. So Winston Churchill has five glorious years, and then it ends in failure. Brian Sewell, a famous English art critic and a scourge of modern art — I don't know what the arts track think of Brian Sewell, but he's always entertaining, even if you don't agree with him — he says this: I shall be forgotten soon as a scribbler. And he sighs in the interview. I haven't had the slightest effect on anything. And it's not just the English who are good at failing. All of God's people can do it. Alexander Zinchenko, who advised Gorbachev in the 80s to sue for peace because Russia was losing the arms race, he became a key architect of perestroika. And it's a lovely story. He and his wife had become Christians through reading anti-Christian Soviet propaganda. Now, he was a very bright man, PhD in literature as well as in economics, and he could read between the lines. He could see black on white and realize that where the Soviets were saying Christianity is dehumanizing, he thought, this must be very life-affirming. And so he was converted through reading anti-Christian propaganda. The only Christian text he had was a Dostoevsky novel that had the Lord's Prayer in it. He and his wife wonderfully converted, and the first non-party member to be invited into the Politburo. And he became, you know, the key architect behind perestroika. But now, well, increasingly, because of the nostalgia of an older generation, the students are saying, well, that was a really bad thing. We've got a worse lot in life. There's not enough food, there's not enough work. Our reputations last a very short period of time. So if we think we're going to leave a permanent mark on this world, if we think we're going to locate our significance in what we achieve, the preacher warns us and says, meaningless, empty. And it doesn't matter whether we're pursuing pleasure or big projects, wisdom or folly, the net gain, the net yithron, the yield, the permanent legacy will be a big fat zero, according to the preacher. Now, We don't need to be having a life crisis, whether it's early, mid, or late, to realize this. And it can weigh heavily upon us, can't it? We can easily despair at the lack of progress, the lack of significance behind what we do. Well, the question remains, who is wise enough to answer? Point two. At a foundational level, the preacher will point us to where all the wise men of Scripture point us, to God, to fear God. But the trouble is, the God we're given here is God at his most formidable. We can't take liberties with this God or pretend that everything revolves around us, including God's gifts in creation. We're guests of his reality. And it's a reality at times that is deeply perplexing. I was looking at the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus last week in preparation, and there's just a quote here from Ecclesiasticus. This is the wisdom of Jesus ben Sira. Notice how much more optimistic it is than Ecclesiastes. This is what he says. Thanks to wisdom, he's saying, I have advanced. Glory be to him who's given me wisdom. See for yourselves how slight my efforts have been to win so much peace. Buy instruction with a large sum of silver. Thanks to her, you will gain much gold. Big contrast, isn't there? Ecclesiastes is saying we're not in control of wisdom any more than we're in control of anything else. We can't simply trade with it, cultivate it, shape it in order to lead a neat, successful, well-ordered life. Wisdom begins with fearing God. But as Kidner tells us, and we'll see this on the next PowerPoint, the God we meet is creator, sovereign, and unsearchable wisdom. So as creator, God sets up reality. The world has its own shape that we can't manipulate to our liking. Chapter 7, 13, who can make straight what God has made crooked? Also, the world has its own relentless rhythm in which we find ourselves caught up in a time for this and a time for that. So he says, 7:14, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this, God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. So God is clearly sovereign as well. It's God who's prescribed the frustrations we find in our fallen world that make us feel like we're on a treadmill. And we can't get off it apart from by dying, which is both a relief, but also a source of despair. And we should conclude, perhaps, that the day of death is better than the day of birth, chapter 7, verse 1. Well, that's a very hard lesson to come to. And also, God is unsearchable wisdom. Chapter 3, 11, he says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So here we are, we're placed in this dazzlingly beautiful world, hungry to know the pattern of things, because everything is beautiful in its time, and God has put eternity in our hearts. We're restless, we're not beasts, we don't just eat and sleep and reproduce. And yet the meaning seems to be beyond us. We can understand some, but not the whole. So 3A, we really have got to see beyond evangelical folklore. You see, I think there's a false move we're tempted to take at this point. We perhaps think we can opt out of all this frustration I've just delineated by being committed to gospel ministry, whatever that means. Gospel ministry isn't of this world, therefore it lasts forever. The things under the sun, work, family, politics, culture, they're all passing. So commit yourself to gospel work, ideally full-time. That's one of the big sayings, certainly in British Christianity. Now, gospel work, we're told, is not subject to the frustrations experienced by the teacher. Ever heard it? Ever said it? Well, there are so many confusions caught up in that, I don't know where to begin, but time's against us. Let me just say one thing, that it's just obvious, isn't it? that Christian ministers in any kind of Christian ministry have all these same anxieties about their ministry. Some congregations sit under a great man for many years, and the preacher notices that they fail to mature. They resist necessary change throughout his time, and yet as soon as his replacement comes, they talk about the good old days. Something the teacher says we must never, ever say. Meaningless, meaningless. The ministers continue to flow into the church, but the job is never done. Little seems to change permanently. What about the missionary who labors in a difficult mission field for 30 years, sees his children rebel against the austerity of an evangelical background, and all he has to show for it are two converts? And then he looks at his rich Christian business friend back home, who leads members of his firm to the Lord, and his children all go to nice schools, love the Lord, join the Christian Union at university, and seem to lead the good life. It's not as simple as all that, is it? Do Christian work and you won't be subject to the frustrations or feeling that there's nothing new under the sun. In our work and our ministry, we always say, have I done enough? Will our successor undo all that we've built up? That's happened to me before. I built up a ministry that had a real focus on apologetic evangelism, and the person who came asked me, a very godly person, said, oh, apologetics, what a lot of nonsense. Just so, but that's the nature of life. It all seems like a striving, a chasing after the wind. And it might be, and I hope not, but it might be that some people have got to chapter 2, verse 17, where we're even saying, so I hated life. I'm hating some of the ministry God's given me. It's grievous. All of it's meaningless. I'm hating the things I'm toiling for because I've got to leave them. And who knows whether they're going to be wasted or squandered. They'll certainly be forgotten. Well, our teacher is going to offer us much more. He's going to take us on a journey over the next few days through our humanness to help us locate our significance in the right place. And this is very much, 3b, an epitaph to the wisest of all men. And the epitaph, written in large letters, is meaningless, empty, like a mist. So whoever this Solomon-like figure is, he wonderfully subverts the wisdom tradition of his own day. Now, we might have all the wisdom, riches, authority, and resources, and be convinced that we can leave our mark, establish a legacy through projects more elaborate than anyone before us, but of course, somebody will do something bigger, somebody will discover something so important in our field of knowledge that we'll be seen to be an idiot within 15 years for suggesting the things we did. The Yithron will be nothing. I love Shelley's poem, Ozymandias. Here's an example of great royal boasting, this permanent legacy in stone, so that all the world might fear this man. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive. Stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Now, we've always looked to the wisdom literature, God's people throughout the Old Testament and today, as the place where we can learn how to live skillfully. And it's normally the wholesome, the positive types who write books on how to live well, the Stephen Covey types, you know, the seven habits of a godly husband or businessman or whatever else it is, or Rosemary Connolly, the devout Christian committed to exercise and looking after our bodies well. And they, I mean, Covey's a Mormon, but he quotes lots of wisdom literature. We love those books. I love those books because I'm such a disaster at so many things in my life. I just want to basically have a tidy desk, let alone a tidy life. And I have to say, in the end, I just despair because it doesn't work for me. I mean, our bodies deteriorate. That's one of the most depressing things. Do you know why men my age wear a belt? It's not to keep my trousers up. They're perfectly the right size, but it's to give the impression that there is a chest and a stomach rather than that it's just kind of sunk into it. Now, it's just a reality. We have to strive to achieve anything, and the preacher wouldn't like those How to Live books. He'd point out the exceptions to the rule, the neat schemes and the analyses that suggest the perfectibility or even lasting improvements in life are naive. Now, you might think asking the preacher how to live is a bit like inviting Eeyore from A.A. Milne's Winnie the Pooh, you know, that really depressive donkey. It's a bit like inviting Eeyore to lead a motivational management course. You'll achieve nothing of significance. In fact, if you have any sense, you'll realize this seminar's a waste of time. I'd ask for your money back if I were. You can just imagine it. So what's the preacher's problem? Is he an Eeyore? Is he just a depressive, cynical type? Well, far from it. He was an enthusiast who was willing to have a go at anything. He was hungry in his quest to find out a worthwhile life. And he's essentially questioning the how-to manuals of his day, the wisdom tradition that focused strongly on Solomon's Proverbs and says, yeah, buy into that, and you can really have the best marriage, the best business, the best reputation in the marketplace. You know, buy into the good life, as in the Deuteronomic covenant, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And many abused this and thought they could guarantee themselves the good life. And we know that Job is included in the wisdom literature because it does something similar. It challenges that over-prescriptive view that says, hey, if you lead a good life, if you're godly, you'll have good health, good business. Job has neither. What do his comforters say? Oh, you must be sinning. Sin in your life. Great friends, aren't they? Great comforters. And of course, the conclusion to all that is, comforters, what do you know? Job, what do you know? Were you there when I created the universe? And you don't even know anything of the conversation that's going on behind your reality in the principalities and powers. What do you know? And Ecclesiastes continues the challenge. It continues to challenge the neat formulas we love. We love to be told how to live. We love religion. Oh, just give me the set way of, you know, just make my prayer life the best it's ever been. Just tell me the three simple ways to do evangelism or whatever else it is. We love the neat formulas. We love technique. We love to tick boxes. And the preacher won't let us tick any of them. He says, if you're looking for a neat, ordered, prescriptive view of life, it's beyond you. Consider what God has done, 7:13. Who can straighten what he's made crooked? If times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. Well, as we finish, I just want us to just think about where perhaps we have bought into this kind of over-prescribed view of wisdom. Because there is a strong strand of folklore, I think, that gets passed on in some of the songs we sing, some of the ways we speak to each other, that somehow God mysteriously overrules and undertakes in life in such a way that we can expect to land on our feet, that the toast is always going to land butter side up. And that if we can't discern what's going on, then there's something wrong with our quiet time. My sister's 11-year-old son, David, died slowly 3 years ago from a brain hemorrhage. He had tumors, sorry, not a hemorrhage, from brain tumors. And can we pretend to know God's bigger picture and say, oh yeah, that's why David died so horribly? It was so his friends could hear the gospel. It was his funeral. Tick. But we love to be in control, don't we? We love to have all the answers as leaders. I'm the worst offender. I love to run people's lives. I have a word, you know, more words of knowledge for people you know, before breakfast than the most sensible people have in a lifetime. Oh, this, yeah, you should come and work for me. Normally it's you must come and work. But we really need to watch that. I mean, take guidance. Young people might easily imagine that God will mysteriously lead them to the right university, the right course, the life partner, and all the rest of it. But what do we say when they don't cope with the university course and have a nervous breakdown or attempt suicide? What do we say when the marriage fails? Why would God lead a couple together and then break up their marriage? And that's the sort of question you hear, not that God's doing anything of the sort. I remember as a student when our staff worker left UCCF to go and work on the mission field, we got news, it was only a couple of years later, that his wife, Annie, had been needlessly murdered in the middle of the night by a burglar, an intruder. Why did God uproot that lovely couple, take them to the other side of the world to have them needlessly murdered, to have Annie needlessly murdered there? Now, sometimes we're just too quick to give guidance, precise words of knowledge. Because ultimately, our wisdom is swallowed up in the uncompromising enormity of real life. Real life in which Christian marriages do fail. Christian women are raped. Christians in the world tonight go hungry. And Christians go to jail. The best paper I've ever read on Ecclesiastes was sent to me by a man who ended up behind bars for sexually abusing a child. That is the nature of the real world. And the preacher wants us to cultivate a healthy skepticism of evangelical piety and to stop seeing meaning and precise patterns where there are none to be discerned. And that's hard, isn't it, for us as Christian leaders? Because we want to achieve results, but then something totally unexpected and inexplicable happens, and our illusion about knowing God's counsels are shattered. Our wisdom is brought into question, and we feel wounded in our pride. Well, my time has gone, but I just want to commend to us the words of James at the end of our section. There is a word from medieval times, acidy, sloth, it's a sin. And I think it's one we can be particularly prone to as European leaders, where we have a joyless, hard-bitten apathy of spirit. We can see other people's ministries flourishing when perhaps we think ours aren't. And we get into a state of inertia. We're afraid to take risks and we just criticize other people. But this deadening condition of sloth often is all about wounded pride, because we're bewildered at what God has done or hasn't done. James tells us this, that whilst we should doubt our ability to establish a legacy and permanently change God's world, we shouldn't doubt the Creator. We should have no double mind when it comes to asking God for true wisdom to live. He says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. But he goes on to say that who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their godly life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And as we'll see tomorrow in subsequent days, the Lord wants to give us true wisdom. He really wants to bless, enrich our lives. He wants us to be full of endeavor, to cast our bread upon the waters. So long as we realize we're guests of his reality, we cannot have our significance in what we gain, what we achieve, because the net residue will always be zero. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, difficult though it is. I do pray if there's any confusion from the way I've said it or the speed at which I've said it, that your spirit would continue to work and that we would really allow the penny to drop of this godly and wise instruction. Lord, speak to us at the deepest point of our lives. Help us to be humble before you and to really want to be guests of your reality, to be creatures who need you, who love you, who just want to come empty at the beginning of each day and seek food and health and strength and work from you. We pray that you would teach us this lesson in your mercy, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.